But Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 down through the end of this chapter. We've made our way just verse by verse through this. Let me give a little bit of review. If you notice in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the people that are addressed are called saints. Do you remember that? That is absolutely foundational to everything that's going on in this book. It's not written to the unsaved people. It's written to the saints. It's written to a church. It's written to people who are believers. It's written to people who, as Chris Waters so very carefully demonstrated today in his own testimony, this letter of Colossians is written to people who lived in Colossae, who came to the point in their life, in their spiritual life, if you will, where they recognized they were not saved and they needed to be saved, and they got saved, and that's who this letter was written to. Hey, verses 3 through 8 were a prayer of thanks. Do you remember that? Then verses 9 through 14. Now, that's really what I wanted to drill down just very carefully or briefly this morning. This is another prayer. Look at it, please. Verse 9. What is he praying for? For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, heard that you got saved, do not cease, the Apostle Paul said, I do not cease to pray for you, here's the prayer, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He went further, we already covered that in great detail, but at least could we point out again this morning that this prayer was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is, that their lives would demonstrate in every area of their life, in the fullness of the life, in the totality of their lives, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That leads to the sermon this morning, because I would ask this question, what is God doing? We'll see that in the text today. He was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Then if you go on in verse 10, he went on and said, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The point of the scripture is simply this. If you do not know the will of God, you cannot walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 10. So there is this sense of you need to know the will of God. That's belief, doctrine, teaching. But that's not enough. It is that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So we went through that prayer, and then we spent several weeks on verses 15 down through 20. Because after dealing with that prayer, now please get the context. This is all foundational for what's going to happen in the rest of this book. But as he lays this foundation, then having prayed for them and giving these prayers and saying, I'm praying that you would know the will of God, and then it would permeate and saturate your whole lives so that your whole life would be worthy of the Lord and reflect his glory and bring him praise. Then he has this barrage, this fusillade, this bombardment over and over and over and over again. He says, Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is God. He is God. And he gave these multiple evidences and demonstrations declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. He was talking about someone who had lived on this planet. He was writing to people who knew about a man who lived on this earth and who was publicly rejected as being a criminal and a blasphemer and nailed to a cross as a public example of what happens to somebody who conducts their lives in that way. And he's writing to these people and saying, that man who died and who rose again is God, no less than God, the creator, the eternal, the omniscient, the omnipotent God. You remember that? Verses 15 through 20. And then we came back to verses 21 through 23. And verse 21, he said, and you. Do you remember this last week? We dealt with the idea that all this bombardment of this, these declarations of the deity of Christ, and then verse 21, he came down and said, and you. Do you remember that? And the focus totally changed away from the glories of Jesus Christ as God to you. And you remember verse 21? We looked last week that it says, you that were sometime, that is in past time and another time, were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And so last week we dealt with this idea of the before and after picture. Now here's the point. Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus offers himself to everyone, and those who receive him as their personal Savior, as Chris talked this morning, those who do, they have a before and after. The before, alienated and enemies of God. That's what our text says. And that might be you today. That it might be. And if that's you, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are among friends. We love you. And can I just say this? We have been where you are. That's why we have Chris give the testimony. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the bad news is you've got to get saved or else you will perish forever. That's what the scripture says. You will live somewhere forever. That's the bad news. But the good news is there's medication, man. There's a prescription. There's a solution. There's a remedy. You need to come to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, and he will save you. And then there will be a before and after in your life, as we see in verses 21, 22, and 23. Now, we need to keep all of this in mind as we go forward, because God is going somewhere with this. God is building a case. Think of it as God, through the Apostle Paul, arguing for a verdict. He is making his way in this text to come to a conclusion. And we're not going to get to the conclusion today, the rest of the chapter. But we need to understand, when we get to those, I won't say conclusion, I already did that, but when we get to those duties, where God in this book is going to lay duties on us as believers, and he's going to say, do this, and do this, and do this, and he's going to say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, how are we to have hope of actually our lives changing, actually adopting things into our lives that we've never done before, actually stopping in our lives things that we have always done before? How are we to believe that it's possible that God can actually work in us and make us into saints instead of sinners, and actually evoke change from the inside out in our lives? Listen, the entire hope for that is what we've already dealt with here. It's that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, and if you're saved, there is a before and an after in your life. And listen, if God can wash your sins away so that you can be with him in heaven forever, don't you think he can help you learn not to gossip, not to lie, not to exaggerate, not to fornicate, not to pornography, not to get drunk, not to on and on and on? Don't you think if Jesus Christ is God and he's in your life because he saved you and you have a before and after picture in your life, don't you think that God can enable you to speak the truth even when it hurts, to confront someone else and try to be an encouragement to them? Don't you think God can enable you to be able to be faithful, to read your Bible and to pray, to serve the Lord in church, to give your time and talent and treasure and your efforts to be faithful? Don't you think God can help you come alongside someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ and share your personal testimony of how he can be saved? Listen, all those duties fall on deaf ears, or on ears that are all about discipline and duty and just gritting it out to do our very best, unless we get what he's saying here. So that's where we want to go today. This prayer for perception and discernment is all about knowing what God is doing so that we can participate fully and cooperate with what he's doing. And we increasingly get our lives in line with God's will as we grow in learning what he's doing. So we want to look in our text today to see what is God doing and how it impacted Paul and how it can change us. Verse 24. Could you read that first phrase to yourself? Just look at verse 24. Just go to the first comma. He's talking of himself. He says, I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's enough for the whole sermon. Because there's a lot of folks that claim Christ that don't evidence much joy at all. Ever. Period. They would claim to know Jesus Christ, to have a before and after, but there's no joy. They have just as much burden and are as pressed down by the difficult circumstances of life as someone who doesn't even know Christ. So there's joy. Not only that, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, how can a person rejoice in personal suffering? But there's more. Did you see the rest of it? He says, I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering on account of you. I'm suffering for your benefit. This is for you. Listen. This is what God is doing. What God is doing is God is changing his people so that others can see that change. That's what God is doing. If you're a Christian today, if you're a blood-washed Christian, then God is at work to change you right before the eyes of people. To transform your life, to sanctify you, to change you, so that as other people watch you change, they see God. That's what God's doing. That's what sanctification's all about. That is why God saves us and leaves us. He doesn't leave us alone, but he leaves us on this planet so that your life is a living letter of what God's doing. So it's not just ink on a page, but it's breath and lungs, and they're yours. And people watch you. Your children watch you. Your spouse watches you. Your parents watch you. Your neighbors, your coworkers are watching you. So Paul, here, he drills down on this idea and he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. What God is doing is changing Paul so that other people can watch him and see God. How does God change us? Here's the tough part, guys. We would love for God to change us. We just don't want to pay the price oftentimes because we don't recognize it. We don't know what God's doing. What God uses most often to change us is suffering. That's what he uses. We want it to be different. We want it to be that I pray and read my Bible and I change. We want it to be that God dumps grace on us and I change. We want it to be that we give our money and we change. We want it to be that we go to church and we change. And God uses all of those things. But one of the primary things and what we see in this text is suffering. What happened to Job? Well, let's not go to Job. That's really tough. Okay, what happened to Moses? Well, let's not talk about Moses. How about David? That's kind of rough. How about John the Baptist? How about the Apostle John? How about Paul? No. How about Jesus? No person ever gets saved unless they recognized Jesus suffered for me. He died for me. God is putting us in situations continually where we suffer so God can change us and other people watch. This is why Paul is praying. I am just praying that you would know what God's doing and it would fill your lives and you'd recognize nothing ever happens to you unless God wants to use that for his glory and your good. Suffering for others. There is suffering for others. He said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. There is suffering as Jesus did. Notice it in your text. I'll go quickly, but they're right here. Just check them out. He said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Wow, that is so powerful to ponder. But the point is that we suffer as Jesus did. It doesn't make any difference how much you and I suffer. Well, it makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference how much we suffer. But if we took our sufferings all of our sufferings, all the sufferings of anyone who ever lived, all the sufferings of everybody that ever shall live, and put them all together, it would not rise to the level of the suffering of Jesus. Why? Because we suffer for our sins. He suffered for our sins, not his own. Ponder the theology of that. It's awesome. How could he do that? He's God. He's God. And God is changing us while others watch us. There is suffering as Jesus did. There is suffering physically. Notice what he says in verse 24. I fill up that which is behind you, the afflictions of Christ, in my flesh. This is not theoretical suffering. This is pain. This is hard. We could go back if we took time and look in the book of Corinthians and talk about shipwrecked and being beaten with rods and on and on and on. Hopefully you're familiar with those things. We could go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read about people of faith who were sawn in half, whose children were taken from them, who on and on and on. And we could read even today in our present day about people who suffer so extraordinarily for showing up for a service like you did this morning and hiding in the woods and having to try to keep their Bible hidden from somebody else, or maybe not even be able to have a Bible. And we, if we're not careful in this day and in this culture where we have so much prosperity and we have so much freedom, we can accomplish so much less because we take it for granted and we don't even know what God's doing. Hey, watch this. He said, in my flesh we suffer physically. There is physical suffering. Hey, there is suffering for Jesus' body. Wait a minute. Suffering for Jesus' body? What is Jesus' body? Look at it. For his body's sake, which is the church. Maybe you are here today, and for you, church is not central. It's just kind of peripheral. It's kind of, you know, it's helpful, but it's kind of like going out to eat. You know, you go where you want, here and there, or whatever, but there's no determination. There's no commitment. Listen, your commitment is not just somehow delinquent to Hanover Baptist Church. Your delinquency is to the body of the one you claim to love. It's a dramatic problem in this culture where people are not loyal to Jesus Christ. They think they are. But your loyalty to Christ is demonstrated by your loyalty to his body. There it is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Yeah, there is suffering for Jesus' body. Hey, there's suffering by serving. Look at verse 25. I am made a minister. He said, I'm made a minister. What's that? A minister is a servant. That's what he's saying. Look at this. And he goes on and he says, there is suffering as a demonstration. Look at, and this is a little challenging, but just stay with me. Watch this. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation. Big word. What's that mean? Just means time. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. There is suffering as a dispensation. In other words, when he says as a dispensation, it is pointing to a very specific timing. Now, please get this. Listen. There is something here that we are studying today that Old Testament believers never got. They didn't know it. They didn't experience it. It was not their life. It's yours. Don't throw it away by failing to understand what God is doing. There is something here in, if you want to use that word dispensation, I mean, it's kind of fraught with some controversy among some circles. It shouldn't be. But it just means timing. And in this time, it's explicitly clear in this passage that Paul is saying, hey, there's something happening now that didn't happen before. And he is a model, he is a pattern, he is an example to us of this. Look what he says. This dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. To me for you. What is he saying to me for you? We suffer for others. We suffer for others. Why? Because Jesus suffered for others. Old Testament, they couldn't grasp this. How could they? They didn't have the scriptures. They had a lamb that they would come and they would sacrifice that lamb. So in a sense, it was certainly substitutionary. But we look back on that with 2020 vision. But today we don't look back on a lamb. We look back on a man dying, and that man was no less than God the Son.
Jesus Christ, and to fulfill the word of God. Hey, this is awesome, but the whole concept is that your life can reveal what God is doing. Who wants to even think about suffering? You say, wow, we go to church and we hear about suffering. Who wants to even think about that? Who today wants to say, you know, God wants to change me so that as people watch me, they see him. Sign me up. I'll take a dose today. None of us. No one wants to suffer. If you want to suffer, there's probably something not right in your thinking. Right? The question is, even though it's reasonable to avoid suffering, this is not just suffering. It is suffering for others. I want you to notice something in the next passage. Look at verse 26. After he talks about fulfilling the word of God by our lives in this time being different and changing so others can watch us, he talks about a mystery, verse 26. Did you see that? If you notice, verse 27 uses the word mystery. This text, verse 26, is helpful to us to understand how God's word uses this word mystery. You don't have to wonder what a mystery is. People think that a mystery, they'll talk about mysteries in the Bible, and they make it mysterious. They make it spooky. They make it something unknown. That's not what a mystery is in the Bible. I didn't make it up. Look at verse 26. Even the mystery, here's the definition of a mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, is a very key verse in interpreting Scripture in verse 26. A mystery is something that was concealed, is now revealed. A mystery in Scripture is something that was not known and now is known. A mystery in Scripture is something that prior generations were not aware of. God hadn't told them. Now we know about it. That's what he's talking about here, this idea of mystery. Past believers did not have this experience. Why do I say that? Because listen, God, through Paul in Colossians, is presenting to you and me that there is a great and glorious privilege that is ours if we understand it and we embrace it and we accept it, but we must understand it to experience what God is doing. We have an opportunity that others did not. Moses didn't have this. Neither did David. Neither did Noah. Neither did Job. Neither did Abraham. Neither did Isaiah. You name Daniel in the Old Testament. They didn't have this. And the reality is, the reason why Paul was so urgently, persistently, I will not stop praying this way for you, is because you and I can miss it and be destroyed for lack of knowledge, and go through life without the impact of what God's doing really changing my motives and my goals and my desires and my dedication and my commitment and my sacrifice, because we just don't get it, and we just don't really get what God is doing. Imagine going through life and coming to a point in your life where you're just famished. I don't mean the way you feel right now, because it's 5 of 12. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you haven't eaten for 5 or 6 days. And you haven't eaten because there is no food. And you go through and you're losing weight and you're emaciated and you don't have strength and you're not even sure if you will even survive this. And every indication is that you will not survive this. Can you imagine going that kind of hunger, that kind of hungry, when abundant food is available? You just don't know where. And there's some cabinet somewhere. It's right there. It's very accessible. It's nutritious. It's all abundant. It's all available. And you're starving because you don't know where it is. This is the cabinet. This is the cupboard. This is what God is doing. See? And we might even theologically, biblically understand enough of Scripture to understand that what God is doing is making believers like Christ. We might get that. We might understand that the ultimate goal of sanctification that God is going to do is that he is going to make us like Jesus, Christ-likeness. And we might get that. But who is Jesus? He's the suffering Savior. No person is saved because Jesus is God. People are saved because Jesus died and rose from the grave. He is the Savior. The Father is not. The Holy Spirit is not. We understand that. There is one Savior. It's the one who came to this planet, became a man, and lived according to all the laws and ethics and all the requirements of God, and never failed, and became, was not, became the perfect sacrifice with human righteousness on this planet, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and was pulverized in our place for sin. And God wants to make us like Him. And there is no easy path. There is no convenient path. There is no relaxing path. This is tough. Sorry. You have to go to another church if you want a cakewalk. This isn't the place. I'm going to give you the Word of God. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be cruel. There's no easy path. Americans are addicted to the easy path. Americans are addicted to the easy way, to the quick fix. I mean, we want the microwave, and we want to turn on the water, and we want it to work, and we want to move a little switch, and we want to get hotter or cooler, and on and on and on. We want to not get out of our car. We want to hang up our phone. We want to just say, I want a hamburger. You drive through, give it to me. And if you have to wait for 33 seconds in the drive-through line, you're impatient. Are you kidding me? There is no such process for our spiritual growth. There's a mystery, but there are riches. Look, please, with me. Verse 27. To whom, that's you, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Which is Christ in you. You say, how can I possibly live up to all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4? All the ethical norms, all the demands, all the duties of being a Christian. How can I possibly do that? If you say, I just can't, you're right. I just feel so weak, you're right. I just don't understand all this, I don't know all this, you're right. It is when we think we're okay that we're in most danger. Christ in you is our hope. There's no lack of supply. There is enabling. What does God do to provide and to make this worth it? There is Jesus. We love Him. We love Him. How can we do this? How can we accept, even embrace, suffering for others? How can we consciously think, I am going to embrace suffering as a significant part of what God is doing? How can I embrace the idea that as I suffer, that God is going to give me opportunity even to suffer for others? And how can I, in the midst of that physical, mental, financial, relational, every other pain for others, how can I rejoice? How can I do that? You see, can we grasp that doing that on our own is just as impossible as being saved on our own? This is beyond us. God is changing others. God is changing us so that others can see God instead of us. Here's the key. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The revealed mystery. What God is revealing here, it's not God helping us. God helped Old Testament believers. It's not just help. It's God in us. It's Christ in you. It's Jesus Christ lives in your body. It's that your body is the temple of God. That's the idea. The temple of the Spirit of God, Jesus in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think of Paul singing in jail. How did he do that? Beaten and whipped. We've studied that. Think of that. How did he do that?
Oh, what a great Christian.
We missed it. It's not a great Christian. It's great Christ. And you have him too. Think of John, the Apostle John. Exiled on Patmos. I mean, he's alone. He's got nothing. I mean, he doesn't have a refrigerator. He doesn't have food. He's alone, exiling on the island of Patmos. And yet, he writes what we today call this book of Revelation. How did he do that? Because it was Christ. Hey, think of early persecuted believers. Acts chapter 5 says this. When they called the apostles, they beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. Now listen. They were beaten. They were demanded, don't speak in this name anymore. And it says they departed rejoicing. Why? I mean, why would you rejoice if you've just been beaten? Why would you rejoice if you were just given an ultimatum not to speak in the name of Christ? What was the rationale for their rejoicing? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's Colossians chapter 1. That's it. Think of believers today. Think of people hiding to worship and family members removed and heads cut off and on and on and on. What God is doing is living the life of Jesus in us and through us. So what's the point? What's the point? Let me go quickly. Why should we suffer to serve? Why should we make such a choice? Why would a person want to devote their life to serving Jesus by serving others when those others don't care? When they don't even know? When they don't even know what you're doing and they don't even want what you're doing, why should we suffer for others who are ambivalent, if not agnostic, if not atheistic about you and about your God? Why should we suffer in order to serve them when it just does not in any way seem like it's worth it? Here's why. Because we love a person, verse 28, whom we preach. We don't do duty for duty's sake. We do it because we love someone. Whom we preach. We love the one who suffered for us. We do it because we have perception, warning, and teaching every man in all wisdom. And we do it because we seek what Scripture calls perfection. Perfection. That is, we don't ever want to be satisfied. We don't ever want to chill spiritually. We don't want to ever think that we have arrived. We want to always think there's another mountain to climb. This is no call to comfort or ease or prosperity. In fact, verse 29, I don't have time to even get into, but look at it very quickly, and you'll see four words there. Labor, striving, and work. This is no call to comfort or ease or prosperity. It's a call to the greatest effort and terrific difficulty. That's what Paul was saying. You and I can participate in this great spiritual exercise. Who would choose to suffer for others? No one. Well, then why would a person choose to suffer? Here's another question. Who would choose to experience a growing love relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Who would choose to deny themselves in order to be a visible example of Jesus by suffering for others? This is what God is doing. He's changing us and showing others. Will you go with that? Christ in you. The hope of glory.